open up in a word of prayer and then we'll get started. Father God, I do come before you and I ask for your blessing upon this sermon. I do pray for me, as I've been praying all week, that you will give me a humble heart, a gracious spirit, one that gives you glory and honor, one that strives to proclaim your greatness, both in my words and my conduct. And I also pray for my brothers and sisters here as well, that you will give them humble hearts, help them to receive the word, help them to be as Bereans, checking this message against the scripture to see if these things are so. And Lord, I pray that it'll be your spirit working through your word that persuades the hearts of these men and women. And I pray as a result that we will be a people who sing in a way that brings you glory and honor. May our congregational worship be acceptable to you, Lord. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, when I was in seminary, living in California, it's funny, I was talking to somebody today, and they asked me if I was from California, and I said, no. I used to live in California. I don't like to claim that I'm from there, but I got into a little bit of the music scene, and on my presets, this was when I was a single guy in seminary, I had all the Christian stations, you know, the preaching Christian station, the music Christian station. And then I also had a radio station called KOST, the Coast 103.5. And every Friday night, they would have this Love Songs on the Coast. And being a lonely seminary student, I'd always tune in there and listen to dedications from Henry to Wanda, etc. And then they would have something by Air Supply or Chicago, Celine Dion, Whitney Houston, of course, my personal favorite, Lionel Richie. And, I was kind of a sap during that time. And I remember there was one day I was driving. It wasn't Love Songs on the Coast, but I was listening to the Christian music station when all of a sudden I heard Love Lift Us Up Where We Belong. And I was very perplexed by this because I was listening to the Christian music station, but it sounded like it was from Love Songs on the Coast. And so I kept on listening to it, and then I realized I was mistaken. It was not Love Lift Us Up Where We Belong, but Lord Lift Us Up Where We Belong. There was a difference. And I listened to other classic 80s love ballads like Time After Time and In Your Eyes, and all of them had substitute lyrics that made them Christian songs instead of just generic love songs. Now, I'm not sure if you've ever thought about it, but could we take a song like I Will Always Love You, then throw Jesus in at the end and call it good? There's a term out there called, or a phrase, it's called Jesus is my boyfriend music. And this is how it works. You take a song and you substitute Jesus or God with the name of your boyfriend or girlfriend, and you see if it still works. And this brings up some interesting questions. Is that something that is honoring to God? Is that the way that God wants us to be worshipped? Does he want to be adored like a 13-year-old girl adores her boyfriend? Now, we have been doing a journey down the road as far as what is worship and how do we worship? What is the key to congregational worship? And we began with a sermon that really challenged everyone to get their hearts right before God before we worship. Then we talked about transformed worship, how worship is not constrained to a temple. It's something that we do any place, anytime, anywhere. It's not limited to singing. Last week, we talked about why we sing. Why is it that God wants us to sing as opposed to just say our praise to him? This week, we're going to get into a different topic. We are going to look at what to sing. What to sing. What is it that is acceptable music to God? Now, this has been a controversial topic throughout Christendom. I mean, some people will take the Bible and say, well, what do we sing? Well, it's right here in the Bible. You open up the Psalms, and you sing them. The Psalms, the Psalter, that is our sacred hymn book. Therefore, for generations, people would just sing the Psalms. In fact, they wouldn't even have music. Somebody would just get up there, he'd lead music, and he'd sing one line, and the whole congregation would then sing the song in a melody that kind of suited them. Now, other people kind of made a break from that, and they decided, well, what do we sing? Well, we sing the music of God's family. God has given us a special form of music. And they are time-tested, they're theologically rich, so when you look at what to sing, well, we sing hymns. Because the hymns are the music of God's family, and when we sing, we join the chorus of all previous Christians from all generations. It links us to our heritage. Therefore, what do we sing? We sing hymns. But then you have another group of people who would say that every generation of Christians must creatively express themselves in their own form. We have choruses. And the choruses that I sang when I went to college would be different from the choruses that the current college students sing right now. And so every generation can define their own worship through their own heart, through their own musical style. Therefore, we are not confined to slow, plodding, worshipless hymns. We have our own style of music. So who is right in this issue? I contend that none of these people are right. It misses the point. Worship is not so much about form, but about the object of our worship, worshiping Jesus Christ. And he does want to be worshiped with songs. But it's not confined to just psalms. It's not just confined to just hymns. It's not just confined to choruses. We have great freedom in what we sing, provided that we sing songs that are defined by certain parameters. And today what we're going to do is we're going to look at four filters that we can use to select songs, which will really engage our hearts and our minds and our souls so that we can sing songs worthy of being sung. And these are the four parameters we have. We have, for us to sing a song that's worthy of congregational music, congregational worship, it must be true, it must be beautiful, it must be God-centered, and it must edify. So it's listed out in your bulletin, music must be true, music must be beautiful, music must be God-centered, and music must edify. Now, I must forewarn you in this sermon that for illustrative purposes, I actually choose certain songs to critique to kind of make my point, to show you how the filter works. Now, last week, I dissed on ABBA, and there was an uproar. Many people came to me and said, I can't believe you don't like ABBA. And I do like ABBA. They just get stuck in my head. I was making a point. So music is a very sensitive topic, right? A lot of us really define ourselves by the music that we listen to. And there will be a temptation when I bring up these songs to say, Dave can't be right because I like that song. But I want to encourage all of us to really approach this with humble hearts. What we're trying to do is figure out what songs are the worthy of being sung. And so, if I step on your toes, please don't be offended. In fact, I've tried to pick bad examples from every generation so that everybody is equally offended. But yeah, let's try to have a sense of humor about it. And if you do really want to talk to me about that, I'll be more than willing to listen and open up. But the songs that I picked are very obvious, and I don't think they'll be too controversial. Some of you might be kind of disappointed when you realize you're singing a bad song. But hey, I've been guilty of singing lots of bad songs, and that's not just because of my voice. So let's go to the first part. Music must be true. Now, when I was in college, I had an opportunity to participate in a church revival retreat, and I was in charge of helping out some of the young people in their youth group. And so naturally, we'd had a worship service, and we took requests, and one of the songs that we received was the following song by Donna Summer. I didn't know this, but apparently Donna Summer sings praise music. And the song that she sang that they wanted us to perform was called Unconditional Love. Now, here's some of the lyrics. Give me your unconditional love, my torn heart to discern, this agape love to learn. So, word agape, pretty good for Donna Summer, huh? Hasten just to pray to Yah's tomb, that's short for Yahweh, word obey in non-reacting everlasting love. Give me your unconditional love, the kind of love I deserve. Now, I wasn't Mr. Discernment at that time, but something told me that if you deserve this kind of love, it's not necessarily unconditional, right? How could you deserve unconditional love? You see, that song, it wasn't true. It was not accurate. It was not correct. In John 4, 23 through 24, we read the following, "But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." Right? For worship to be worthy of God, it has to be true. I've used this analogy before, but if I extol my wife's virtues and her brown eyes and red hair, she would slap me. Because she doesn't have red hair or brown eyes. You'd think I'm wishing that she was something that she's not, or I'm talking about another woman. When we worship God, we must worship him in truth. It must be true. See, we look at that. He's very particular about how he's worshiped because he's a very jealous God, and he is very particular about how he is represented in all things, especially music. See, there's a command that we have in the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments, the second one, in fact, Exodus 20, verses 4 through 5, that really speak about how God is very particular about the form in which he's worshiped. He says that you shall not make yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven or on earth or beneath or in the water under the earth. Now you look at this command and you might say, well, from this command, I shall not worship Baal. I shall not worship Zeus. I shall not worship Buddha. But what's interesting is that's not necessarily what is prohibited here. There's another verse I think gives a little bit more clarity to this. Deuteronomy 4:15. Deuteronomy 4:15 says, "So watch yourself carefully, since you did not see any form on the day of the Lord, on the day the Lord spoke to you from Horeb, from the midst of the fire." He's saying that you shall not make a form of God. He's saying you should not do this because you did not see the form of God. And you see how the Israelites violated this commandment and the whole incident with the golden calf. If you recall, Moses was up on the mountaintop. The people got bored. They said, "Hey, Aaron, do you think you can fashion some sort of God that we can actually worship? Because Moses is never going to come back from the mountain." And so Aaron said, "All right." They turned in all their jewelry. They gave him the earrings and their bracelets. And Exodus 20:32-4, "And he took this from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made it into a molten calf. And they said, 'This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt.'" Did you know that they weren't worshiping another god when they're worshiping the golden calf? In their minds, when they bowed down to that golden calf, who were they worshiping? In their mind, they thought they were worshiping Yahweh, right? They thought they were praising God. They weren't worshiping Baal. They weren't worshiping Asherah. They were worshiping Yahweh. But the problem was, because they made him into a form, it was an insult to Yahweh. It was an insult. We learn in 1 Timothy 1:17, "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." In 1 Timothy 6:16, "Who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen." What he is saying is that God doesn't have a form that can be recognized or confined by human imagination. To say that God was a golden calf is to limit his transcendence. It is to make him less than God. This would be the equivalent. I walk around, I'm lonely, my wife's in California with our family, and I see a large cockroach lying there dead. So I take the cockroach, I spray paint it gold, put on a little pedestal, and then I call my wife and say, "Sweetie, every time I see this cockroach, I think of you. I've been taking this cockroach out to dinner. I've been saying sweet nothings into this cockroach's antenna. When I think of this cockroach, I think of you." That is what Israel did. When I see this, compared to the beauty and the splendor and the majesty of God, that golden calf was like a cockroach. You see, when we belittle God, when we play fast and loose with the truth, when we do anything that besmirches his character or just tweaks the way we understand him, that's not God that we're worshiping. We may think that we're worshiping God, but in reality, it's like a golden cockroach. So you look at an example here. One song is "Jesus, Lover of My Soul." The words go, "I love you, I need you, so far so good. Though the world may fall, I'll never let you go. My Savior, my closest friend, I will worship you until the very end." Now, do you see the problem with this song? There's a line here that says, "I'll never let you go." As if God is looking, or Jesus is looking to leave. As if we wanted to let Jesus go, he could go. John 10:29, "My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." Romans 8:38-39, "For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." For this song to be accurate, it should say, "You'll never let me go," not "I'll never let you go." Now people might say, "Well, Dave, aren't you being picky?" Well, a holy, majestic, sovereign God is picky about how he's worshipped, isn't he? He's the one, when people approach him in an unworthy manner, he has consumed them with fire. We need to be very careful about the implications of this, and maybe the authors did not mean for this to be conveyed. And I don't doubt that. But the fact that it can be clearly interpreted from that song shows that there is a certain carelessness with the wording. Now, we can sing the song, but what we should do is say, "You'll never let me go." Same rhythm, way more accurate, and it is true, and it'll fall into the category of what makes a song worshipful. Does that make sense? Again, not to malign these people. I'm sure godly people who are godlier than me wrote this song, but as with all of us, we need to be careful about what songs we sing to make sure they're true. So our songs, they must be true, but the song should be beautiful as well. Our music must be beautiful. In Psalm 33:3, we read the following: "Sing to him a new song, play skillfully with a shout of joy." Now this term skillfully means good, pleasing, fine. It's basically to do it well. Charles Spurgeon, he comments on this by saying, "It is wretched to hear God praised in a slovenly manner. He deserves the best that we have. Every Christian should endeavor to sing according to the rules of the art, so that he may keep time and tune with the congregation. The sweetest tunes and the sweetest voices with the sweetest words are all too little for the Lord our God. Let us not offer him limping rhymes set to harsh tunes and growled out by discordant voices." That's well said, isn't it? So how do we do this? Well, the first thing is to select beautiful songs. There are millions of songs that should not be sung. If a song just sounds bad, no matter the merits, we are under no obligation to sing it. Now, I'm not going to name any names here, but I think all of us kind of know what I'm talking about when we have music that is not worthy to be sung. My apologies to any Striper fans out there. So, good, we don't have any. There's a reason for that. The next thing you should do is to sing beautifully. You not only must pick the right songs, you have to do it well. You have to do it well. And there's two ways that we sing songs well. And this is kind of a shout out to the praise team here, is you must practice. If you're leading in worship, you should make every effort to do what you do the best. You know, so let me ask you, do you guys practice more for, let's say, a drum recital at school, or for leading the congregation and offering up holy praise to God? I mean, that's what it comes down to, right? God deserves our best. When we sing, it should be done skillfully, it should be done well. It means showing up to church on time, praying, practicing your parts in your own time, making sure things are well coordinated, making sure that the notes and the harmonies and the rhythm is all in the right place. It does take work, and it takes commitment. It takes showing up to practice on Thursday night, it takes showing up to practice for the Christmas cantata every Sunday when possible. It means showing up to church early. It means working on your parts. It does take work. You must practice. Secondly, it takes talent. There are some people who should not be leading worship or congregational worship. For instance, I have taught my kids many songs, and my kids have pitch, and they sing the songs the way their dad sings it to them, and my wife cannot recognize the songs. Honestly, if you can't sing, and you can't sing well, you can't sing in such a way that you can lead other people to sing, then you shouldn't be on the worship team. And that's okay. A lot of us aren't. Yeah, we can enjoy it. We can sing in the congregation to our heart's content, but some people just weren't meant to lead music. Thirdly, to make music beautiful, it has to be accessible. And this is really an issue of pragmatics. For instance, could we as a congregation sing Handel's Messiah? Right? When I was in California leading a college ministry, we had a college ministry that outnumbered, where the men outnumbered the women 2-1, which made singing very interesting. We had one college music leader who decided to bring, who loved the song O Holy Night. Do you know that? O Night Divine. He decided he wanted to include that as part of the musical repertoire as far as our singing time. And there was one time when he introduced a song, he had all of us sing, he really told us to really get into it. And you know that part where he hit, and he started on a high key, and you know that part when it's O Night Divine? When we reached that point, I heard 10 distinct voices crack. And off in the distance, the dogs joined the chorus. The man's got to know his limitations. When sung by Josh Groban, O Holy Night is beautiful, but when sung by college men with screechy voices, it is not. So you have to know your limitations. The music has to be accessible. You have to look at a song and say, can we sing this song well? Fourthly, you need to make it diverse. In Revelation 5:9, and they sing a new song, saying, worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals, for thou wast slain and didst purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Now, music is really a celebration, I think, of God, because it brings harmonious order to rhythm, to pitch, to melody, as well as voices, drums, flutes, words, etc. And the greater the diversity, the greater the complexity, the more beautiful the music is. Just like God is able to bring order to complexity of history. He's able to make everything culminate upon the cross. He is able to be appreciated by diverse groups of people who all have an appreciation for who he is. You see, diversity, as shown in the heavenly praise that will be offered up from people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, really show us the greatness of God. You look at a great piece of art, and you know what makes a great piece of art great? Is that it is appreciated by all cultures. The fact that it is appreciated by all cultures magnifies its greatness. So when we look at God, we should make our music diverse. We should make our music diverse, both in how we speak about God and in the style in which we speak of him. In the words of Michael Hamilton, it is fruitless to search for a single musical style or even a blend of musical styles that can assist all Christians with true worship. The followers of Jesus are a far too diverse group of people, which is exactly as it should be. We need rather to welcome any worship that helps churches produce disciples of Jesus Christ. We need to welcome the experimental creativity that is always searching out new ways of singing the gospel and banish the fear that grips us when familiar music passes away. See, in a city like ours, we are diverse, right? Yeah, we have a very large Latino population. We're blessed with many Latinos who attend our services. Wouldn't it be a blessing to them if, let's say, we have Latino-themed music? That gives us a sense of every tribe, tongue, and nation, does it not? You know, we need to be able to push the envelope, make it fresh, and to make it creative. Also, the songs need to have diverse messages. While we could sing of the love of Jesus Christ forever, right? I could sing of your love forever, but there's many other things we can sing about. If you focus so much on love, then you miss praising him for the multifaceted attributes that he has, like wrath and justice and holiness and transcendence and everything else. Music is diverse, should be diverse in how we perform it, and diverse in the content and what we sing about. And finally, music, to be beautiful, must be mindful of the audience's taste. Let's say you had a music pastor from a large megachurch in Seattle, and he went to a small country church in Kentucky. Could he expect the small country church in Kentucky to adopt all those megachurch praise songs from a grunge rock band in Seattle? Right? There is a point where some discretion is mandated, where you must do what is beautiful to the congregation. For instance, hard-hitting, you know, heavy metal grunge lyrics may not work for this congregation, right? You make it diverse, but not at the expense of losing the congregation. The whole point of leading music and leading the congregation is to help them to worship. And while they should be challenged as far as styles, not at the point where people feel like they'd be sinning if they sing it, or they'd be so distracted by the discordant style, at least in their minds, that they could not participate. So music needs to be, first of all, true. It needs to be beautiful, but it also must be God-centered. See, the very purpose of our lives is to be God-centered, correct? Psalm 115:1 says, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to thy name give glory, because of thy loving kindness, because of thy truth." The music needs to be more about God than about us. And God is very particular about this. In Exodus 20:2-5, the first commandment, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall make no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." Now you hear that term jealousy and you think, is he like jealous of me? Like he's not as smart as me? He's not as strong as me? He's not as good a football player as me? That's not what he's talking about. He's jealous like a husband is for his wife. He's jealous, as a husband should be when somebody flirts with his wife, or he sees his wife flirting with somebody else. The reason why the husband is jealous is all that flirtation and all that affection is due to one person, and that's me. That's the way God is. All the worship that you're giving, that is due to me. I am the rightful recipient of all worship, and it's okay for God to feel that way because he is God. He is the object of our worship. See, a lot of times we tend to look at worship as something to get something. John Piper, in his book, Brothers, We Are Not Professional, says this, "We worship to raise money. We worship to attract crowds. We worship to heal human hurts. We worship to recruit workers. We worship to improve church morale. We worship to give talented musicians an opportunity to fulfill their calling. We worship to teach our children the way of righteousness. We worship to help marriages stay together. We worship to evangelize the lost among us. We worship to motivate people for service projects. We worship to give our churches a family feeling, etc." We worship to get something. Is that why we worship? If I give you affection and say nice things about you to get something, what would you call that? Flattery. Nobody likes to be flattered. Nobody likes to say, "Oh, man, you're so smart and so intelligent, and you're just the kind of person who would sign up for this timeshare." Right? That's flattery. You say nice things about people to get something from them. And isn't that an insult to most people? So when we worship to get something from God, and that is our sole purpose, instead of just adoring him and appreciating for as he is, that is a form of flattery. That is why it is very dangerous to have man-centered lyrics. Because what happens is it's not about God, it's not about the pure worship of him so much as the worship of ourselves. And I'll show how this comes out. So you look at these songs and how we worship. Worship, in many ways, and I'll explain all this later, these are all overlapping criteria. When we say stuff that's not true, it doesn't honor God, right? But you can have stuff that might be true, but it doesn't honor God. For instance, I can sing a love song to my wife. I can sing about 2 + 2 = 4. And that's true, isn't it? But that doesn't honor God, right? It's not directed towards him. One example of a song that very starts off promising, but it ends badly, is Above All. You start off, above all powers, above all kings, above all nature and all created things, above all wisdom and all the ways of man, you were here before the world began. That is right on, isn't it? Above all kingdoms, above all thrones, above all wonders a world has ever known, above all wealth and treasures of the earth, there's no way to measure what you're worth. Powerful lyrics. Crucified, laid behind the stone, you lived to die, rejected and alone. Like a rose trampled on the ground, you took the fall. Oh, such a beautiful song to this point. And thought of me above all. That thought of me, that's like a mustache on the Mona Lisa, isn't it? I remember the first time I heard this, I nearly cried, and then I heard that, and then I cried for a different reason. When you look at above all, God is above all, God is above all, God is above all, but when you say you thought of me above all, there is an exaltation of man in this song. It's not true that he thought of me above all, you know, that's off, but one, it's like a self-fulfilling love song. Now, I don't mean to pick on country music, but this song was actually covered by a boy band as well. It's called I Love the Way You Love Me. I love the way you love me. Isn't that kind of a fancy roundabout way of saying I love me? I love the way you love me. I mean, that's like me when I tell everybody that my wife is really intelligent because she picked me as a husband, right? Am I complimenting my wife or am I complimenting me? Well, when we use a song like this as man-centered and God's virtue is measured by his love for us, that is a man-centered song. And frankly, we can have man-centered songs, but let's never pass them off as worship songs, right? Nothing wrong with singing a love song. Nothing wrong with singing a song about other people that you care about, but don't pass that off as worship. For worship to be worship, it must be God-centered. And finally, worship must edify. See, when singing praises to God, this is a means by which the church is edified, by which the church is built up. We do get something when we sing, by the way. We get a higher view of God. We get a deeper understanding of our Creator and our Maker. And singing songs that edify are those that really build us up. And there's a few ways that songs can do this. When for a song to edify, a song should say something. There should be a message behind it. In 1 Corinthians 4:14, excuse me, 14:4, Paul basically mocks somebody who speaks in a tongue and doesn't have it translated so that everybody else can understand it. In 14:4, he says, one who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but the one who prophesies edifies the church. Now, why is it that the prophecy edifies the church and speaking in tongues, uninterpreted, does not? Well, according to the New International Version of 1 Corinthians 14:19, we read, but in the church I would rather speak 5 intelligible words to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. When you spoke in tongues and it was untranslated, nobody understood it, and as a result, they were not edified. They were not built up. The content of the music did not change their view about God. So how is it that we can have edifying lyrics? What kind of lyrics are edifying? Well, the first thing is to look at the various messages of the songs and what they say about God. Now, there's different kind of lyrics that we can have. The first set of lyrics is we can have objective lyrics. These are lyrics that describe God, reflect upon his nature, what he's like. They say something that we might know him better. An example would be this slide up here. Holy, holy, holy. Though the darkness hide thee, though the eye of sinful man thy glory may not see, only thou art holy, there is none beside thee. Perfect in power, in love and purity. That is a rich song about the character of our God. That's objective lyrics, and that's clear, right? It's all about God. But then you have another category, subjective lyrics. These are songs that express our response to God. They reflect our adorations, our longing, perhaps our conviction, etc. Just because a song has I or me in it doesn't necessarily mean that it's man-centered. In fact, Psalm 86, if you look at I, me, and my, it actually uses that word 31 times. But the object of all of that is about God, is about how he related to God. One song that comes to mind would be, you're my all in all, right? You are my strength when I am weak. You are the treasure that I seek. You are my all in all. Seeking you as a precious jewel, Lord, to give up, I'd be a fool. You are my all in all. So even though he's saying my and I, who's the object of the song? It's about God. It's about how somebody reflects to God. And this is also very instructive about how we should relate to God. There's edification here. We are learning a lesson. Then the next category we have is, it would be reflective lyrics. And I get this all from a book called Worship Matters by Bob Coughlin, so don't think I'm brilliant for coming up with this. I'm not. Most of my stuff is borrowed. That's why I teach the Bible and not me. Reflective lyrics. These describe what we are doing in worship. When it talks about, I lift up my hands, I lift up my voice, that's reflective. You look at Psalm 63, verse 4. So I will bless thee as long as I live. I will lift up my hands in thy name. It's talking about what I will do. It's very self-aware of how he is worshiping. So you look at how great is our God in the bridge. You have name above all names. You are worthy of all praise. And my heart will sing how great is our God. When he's saying my heart will sing, he's instructing us on how he worships. We see into his soul. So we have objective, which describes God and the content. You see subjective, how we relate to God, and reflective, how we actually worship God. And all songs and all good songs will have a combination of these three things, but there will be a central message. And that central message, when sung, it will be clear. See, the song must say something, but it must say it clearly. Like, I can have a very wonderful theological song, but if I sing it in Swahili, would anybody here understand it? Anybody here speak Swahili? Okay. Yeah, it can be true. It can be God-centered. It could be beautiful. But if you can't understand it, will it really edify you? Right? That's the problem. Now, we may not have songs in Swahili, but there are certain songs out there that we have no idea what is being talked about. For instance, Do Lord, oh, do remember me. 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 Way beyond the blue. I don't know what that means, do you? Is blue a river? Is it the ocean? Atmosphere? I mean, there might be a meaning to this, but it's really incumbent upon the worship leader to make that clear, right? Otherwise, you're just singing a song that sounds good, but just because it has Lord in it doesn't necessarily make it worth singing. It has to be clear. You know, another trap we get into is over-repetition. I'm not saying that repetition is bad. I mean, you could do it for emphasis with different worship styles. But I went to a worship service one time where we sang Thank You for Loving Me 30 consecutive times. And at the end of the service, I thought I was hypnotized. I mean, it was just kind of spellbinding. But after a while, I just got bored of singing it. There's really no new message, and you have to sing it over and over and over again. I mean, you reach a point where you have to guard against repetition. I'm not saying that all repetition is wrong. I think it's good. But when you're singing the same thing over and over and over again, it reaches a point where communication has stopped. And it's the effect of the music that's trying to persuade and not the content. Thirdly, a song to be edifying, it has to be sung comfortably by both genders. Now, I watched an online interview this week where Matt Redman, a very famous and popular contemporary composer of great worship songs, was interviewed by this guy named Alan Hirsch, and it was a British interview. And so they asked about about this blokey bloke friend, which I guess means manly man in English or American. They were British, so some irony in that. You know, going to church and having a hard time closing his eyes and saying, Jesus, I love you. In other words, should we expect men to sing songs with kind of a romantic undertone to Jesus? And Matt Redman said, you know what, you have a point. You have a point. And I have learned a lot about this, and I have learned, and it's been my experience, that the church is underfathered and overmothered, and worship music has kind of a feminine bent. And then he stated this, and this is Matt Redman critiquing his own song. He said that he regrets how he ended his praise song, "Let My Words Be Few." He says, "You are God in heaven, and I'm here on earth, so let my words be few. Jesus, I am so in love with you." Matt Redman said, if I were to rewrite that song, I would say, "I am so in awe of you." So while Matt knew what he meant, he can understand how an ordinary man would have a hard time singing that song. And this is not just modern worship songs. This is where I'm going to pick on an older song. You look at In the Garden. He speaks the sound of his voice, and so sweet the birds hush their singing, and the melody that he gave me within my heart is ringing. I'd stay in the garden with him, though the night around me be falling, but he bids me go through the voice of woe. His voice to me is calling, and he walks with me, and he talks with me, and he tells me that I am his own, and the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known. Now, again, I don't know what this means. If I had to guess, somebody has a picnic with Jesus and has a romantic time in the garden holding hands as he whispers sweetly in his ear. Maybe it means something else. The author would have to tell me this. But frankly, when you sing the song, you know, most men would be uncomfortable. And I think most women should be uncomfortable too. You see, we live in a culture that is desperate for romantic love, right? We live in a culture that is desperate for romantic love, and often I think we are guilty of projecting that need for romantic love upon God. But God does not want to be confused with a lover. God does not want to be confused with your lover. Now, some may object to this and say, Dave, aren't you being kind of homophobic here? I mean, doesn't the Bible say that I'm the bride of Christ? I'm saying it does not. The Bible never says I am the bride of Christ. No one ever says that. It says we are the bride of Christ. God is not wild about you. He's wild about his church, and not in a Song of Solomon sort of way. In fact, Song of Solomon, contrary to traditional interpretation, is not about Christ's love for the church. It's about a man's love for his wife through the sanctified lens of Scripture. But then some of you might come back and say, well, look at the Apostle John. Remember that part during the Last Supper where he was reclining on Jesus' bosom? Kind of snuggled up to Jesus there. But when you know the culture at that time, what people would do is they'd actually lean like this all along because they didn't have chairs on their tables, and the men would kind of lean on top of each other kind of in a circular fashion. So when he's talking about leaning on Jesus' breast, the emphasis was not that he was snuggling up with Jesus as much as he was in the place of honor. In addition, you look at this John who snuggled up with Jesus and his new relationship with the glorified Messiah. In Revelation 14:1-18, this is John's view of Jesus. His head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held 7 stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in its strength. When I saw him, I arose, wrapped my arms around him, and whispered in his ear, "I love you." Is that what it says? Does that even fit with the vision of Jesus? Do you know what it says? I fell at his feet like a dead man. God is not your lover, It is a privilege that we can call him Father. God is a loving Father, and sadly, that analogy is not good enough for a lot of people. And so, we need to be careful that we come to God as he is in a way that is fair and comfortable to both genders. God is very particular about his worship. He wants his music to be true, he wants it to be beautiful, he wants it to be God-centered, and the music must edify. Now, if you look at this last slide, you see how all these things kind of work together, a Venn diagram. You can have music that is beautiful, but is not edifying, true, or honor God. You have music that is true, like if I were to sing about arithmetic, that does not honor God, is not beautiful, and is not edifying. You have music that is understandable and edifying, that it does not honor God, is true, or beautiful. You kind of get the point, right? For music to be worthy of singing, it must have all four of those components. If it does not have all four of those components, it is not fit for congregational singing. Now, if you want to listen to beautiful music that doesn't edify, perhaps classical music, that's great. But all I'm saying is within the church, as we gather together to praise God, it must meet those four categories. Now, I will also say, when you look at these high standards, you see that the music ministry here really has their work cut out for them. They have a high, holy task before them, and I commend them. I think they have done a wonderful job. The music that they fit, whether this has been expressed or not, in my opinion, has met all four of these categories, and in no way should this sermon be taken as a critique as much as an encouragement for them doing their job well. But they do have a tough job, and we as a congregation need to be slow to criticize, right, and quick to encourage. But if there is anything, if we are going to criticize, before we assess if something is worth being criticized, we need to look at those four categories. When you buy a CD and you want to worship music, look at those four categories. Make sure that the music is edifying, it is beautiful, it is true, and it honors God. And when you do, you will be blessed by music that is worthy of God. But in the meantime, let us as a congregation be faithful to select songs that are worthy of being sung to him. Now, next week we have one more sermon on worship, and that'll be how to sing, and then that'll conclude the series. So come back if you want to learn about how to sing now that we've addressed the other questions. Let's pray. Father God, I do come before you, and I ask that you will help us to pick songs worthy of being sung and to sing them well. Lord, you are a great God, and we want to honor you with all thanks, especially our congregational singing. Bless this church, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen.